Reading this morning is from John, first chapter, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
Well, welcome to the first day of spring and what is widely considered in the Christian world, Palm Sunday. That means that next Sunday is Easter. I want to really encourage you to invite your family, your friends, co-workers, neighbors, whoever it might be that you know, who's not as close to the Lord as they could be and need to be, that they'll join you for that time. We'll be doing some things a little special that morning. And I think it'll be a good introduction to some who maybe have never entered a church or those who have been away for a while to recognize the centrality of Christ and his gift of grace to us. Following Sunday, April the 3rd, is going to be another special time here. The elders and ministers have planned a day called Outreach Sunday. We are trying to reach out more and more to our community. And so the worship service will be designed around the idea of what we can and need to do within our community to share the gospel, the good news of Christ. We'll have a special luncheon program following it that will be catered here. Actually, one of our elders is going to be the chief cook, and that's Keith Fowler. That's what he did in another life, and he's quite excellent. So all of you who are interested in learning how you can become involved in some way out of the many ways in sharing Christ in our community, serving and developing relationships so that you can share Christ, plan on staying afterwards for that time. There'll be a program during the lunchtime to make the most of our time. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. So a couple of important Sundays coming up here right away. My father died in May of 2003. And in September of that year, my mother and I had reservations to fly into St. Louis and then rent a car and travel to relatives in Illinois, Missouri, and Arkansas. So the day came, and we took off. We had to be at Burbank Airport by 8:30 in the morning for a 10:30 flight. And so I picked her up rather early, and we're heading down the freeway. And we got about two-thirds of the way there, and all of a sudden I realized I did not have my wallet. Well, there was no time to turn around and go back to Ventura. So we drove on to Burbank. We checked our luggage, we checked in, and meanwhile, as we're doing this, you know, you have to present your identification. Well, I had no identification on me because my wallet was back in Ventura. What was I supposed to do? Well, thankfully, my mother vouched for me. I was really who I was supposed to be. So we got on the plane, and we headed to Phoenix, where we had to switch planes to fly into St. Louis. Well, we went through the same situation there, transferring flights and no ID, and once again, my mom vouched for me. I really was who I said I was. So we flew on to St. Louis. Well, we had a car reserved once we got to St. Louis, and we had a hotel reserved. But when we went to the rental agency there in the airport to get the car, no amount of vouching that mom did for me did the trick. They would not rent the car to us without me showing them my driver's license and ID. So instead, we took a cab to the hotel. They did accept us there without identification. And it happened that before we left Burbank, I had called and made arrangements for my wallet to be shipped overnight to the hotel so that we could take care of the rest of our trip. Sure enough, the next morning, there in St. Louis, The package arrived with my wallet in it. We went back to the airport via a cab, rented the car, and went on with the rest of our vacation. Not having your identity, not being able to prove who you are, can sometimes really be challenging, can it? What do you do? If you notice in the Bible, there's a number of times where people identify themselves not only with their name, but oftentimes their name in connection with the person who they serve. They'll talk about, I am so-and-so, the servant of. And the idea is the person you serve is well-known in a region, not just in your city or your village. And so you have an identity and validity by virtue of the person you serve. Sometimes people would identify themselves with their name and the name of their father, or just, I am so-and-so, the son of. And again, hopefully your father was well-known, was well-respected, and so that could serve you well. But what if people didn't know or know about the person you served or your father? How could you prove who you are? In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God commissioned Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan, the promised land. God performed powerful miracles through Moses, and Moses indeed led Israel out of Egypt and into the desert. And in Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 18, a strange thing happened. Moses essentially asked God to identify himself. Why had Moses not asked God to do this when he was back in Moab on the mountainside and this fire comes into this bush? Why had Moses uprooted his family and his life to return to Egypt without knowing who God was? I have no idea. And the Bible gives us no clue. But Moses wanted some way of identifying God both to himself and to the people he was to serve, the people of Israel. God could have responded to Moses, now you want me to identify myself? Really? Or God could have said, if you don't know who I am by now, you never will. But God didn't say either one of those things. Surprisingly enough, God agreed to identify himself. That would seem like an insult, wouldn't it? I mean, putting yourself, if you can, in the position of God. I'm God. I created the world. That's my identity. I'm God. Everything that you see, I created it. I'm God. The fact that you have water, the fact that you have food, that proves it. That's who I am. But God came down to the level of a human being who needed something more. In Exodus chapter 34 and verses 5 through 7, God identified himself. Put yourself in the position just for a moment of Moses. If you wanted God to identify himself, what kind of proof would you be looking for? That he really was God. Would you want him to do something really strange? Would you want him to perform some miracle that would astound you? What would you want God to do to prove who he was? When you think about it, what do you think from the mind of God he would say that would impress Moses, that would prove himself to Moses? Well, maybe if I create a moat around Moses and fill it just out of nowhere. Or maybe if I rain something down from heaven that would be absolutely unusual. Or maybe any number of other things. But God did not prove himself that way. In those verses in Exodus chapter 34, God identifies himself not by his power or any kind of power. God identifies himself by his characteristics. by his heart. I guess that must have been enough for Moses, because he didn't ask for anything more. In Luke chapter 7, in verses 18 through 23, Jesus was asked to give proof of his identity as the Messiah, the Savior King of Israel, the Son of God. John's disciples told him about all these things, the things that Jesus had been doing. Calling two of them, he, John, sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." I think it's important to remember that Jesus and John the Baptist were relatives. Their mothers were close. They may have even known each other, spent time together with each other as they were growing up. John had baptized Jesus, and as you heard earlier in the reading, he was the one who announced Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus stayed near to John after he returned from his temptation in the desert and before assembling his disciples. Isn't this a strange question for John the Baptist to be asking Jesus? Early in his ministry, John was imprisoned by King Herod, so he had not seen Jesus' miracles. He had not heard Jesus' teachings. He did not observe Jesus' character. John's disciples had told him what Jesus was doing. They had told him about Jesus' teachings, his healings, his exorcisms, and his bringing people back to life who were dead. But those things did not convince John the Baptist that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Why was John now unsure about Jesus being the one who was to come, the Messiah? What kind of proof did John want to be sure that Jesus was in fact this one who was to come? What prompted his question to Jesus? There's five things that I think stand out. One is John's imprisonment could have brought about depression and doubt. Second, the Messiah was to release prisoners, according to Isaiah chapter 61. So if Jesus was the Messiah of prophecy, why had Jesus not freed John? Third, John had received reports of Jesus' ministry, but he had not seen the spectacular miracles which reports of Jesus were unexpected. In fact, he might have expected some things of the Messiah that he had not heard of. John, like his fellow Jews, had understood, in fact, that the Messiah would bring immediate blessings on the Jews and judgments on everyone else. After all, weren't the Jews God's special covenant people? And finally, John had not heard Jesus claim outright that he was the Messiah. However, it was understood in those days that the true Messiah would not proclaim himself as such, but first he would do appropriate messianic works, which would lead the public to acknowledge his identity. Let's step into our world for just a moment and out of that world 2,000 years ago. When you read John's question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? Do you relate to that question? In some way, do you relate to that? You've come to Jesus expecting help in this life. But in your experience, Jesus has been lacking. Where's the help you expected? You may wonder if Jesus is truly the one who is to come. You may wonder about his silence, or even what seems to be his absence, and his strange way of ruling the world. It may seem to you an odd way for a Messiah to behave. Frank Honeycutt wrote this: John wanted a certain rational explanation for his predicament. This is exactly how most minds work when faced with suffering that makes no sense. The intellect becomes a huge hurdle to leap over to get to Jesus. We think we know where John's question is going. That's our question. And if Jesus is worth his salt, he'll answer it, either yes or no. But Jesus takes a different, surprising tack that certainly must have left John gasping. The kingdom is not just about liberation and a pain-free philosophical existence where our troubles are over. The kingdom, according to Jesus, has a face. The kingdom, according to Jesus, inverts what we were expecting. The kingdom, according to Jesus, will lead a careful listener to stop trusting the paralyzing worries of the self and the mind and act instead on behalf of others. In losing our lives, we find them. So how would Jesus prove he was in fact the one who was to come, the Messiah? There was a rising tide of disappointment in and opposition to the kingdom of God that was resulting from Jesus' ministry. He just was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah people had expected. There were at least 34 separate prophecies of God about the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled all of them in the course of his lifetime. Would he answer John by going through that list one after another after another? He had not yet calmed a violent storm or fed thousands of people. So what proofs would Jesus choose to identify himself as the Messiah? Well, before we get into that, consider for a moment what Jesus did not refer to as proof he was the Messiah. He did not refer to the controversial nature of his teaching and preaching. He did not refer to the size of the crowds that he drew. And he did not refer to the persecution that he received from the Jewish religious leaders. All of those might have said something about him being the Messiah, but none of those were on his lips. Instead, Jesus responded to John's question by listing what he was doing as the Messiah had been prophesied to do. In Luke chapter 4, and verses 14 through 21, we read this: Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In verses 18 and 19, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, which foretells how future generations would recognize the Messiah. The emphasis is not to power. Instead, the emphasis is to the active compassion of God in the lives of hurting people. In verse 21, Jesus identified himself as the object of that prophecy. He was saying, "I am the Messiah." His answer to John is his way of saying, "John, I'm doing exactly what was prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I am the one who is to come, the Messiah. These things are the characteristics of God's kingdom, not the wishes and the ideas of material-minded humans. They're not the things that you and all of your countrymen expect because you're off base." If we Christians are to imitate Christ, then these are the things which we must give our attention to. If we are to give a true picture of God's kingdom, then we must focus on God's values and not on our earthly values. That was the error of the Jews of Jesus' time. Those who had the very best of intentions, they saw an earthly kingdom instead of a heavenly kingdom. They saw a material kingdom instead of a spiritual kingdom. They wanted through their pride to be number one, the top dog, above all of these great, huge, and powerful empires. They wanted to be the empire of God, even though they were amongst the smallest of nations on the face of the earth. When we identify ourselves as Christians, what do we use as proof? Do we talk about our obedience in becoming a Christian? That we've believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior, the one and the only one who can take us to heaven? Do we talk about repenting of our sins and being baptized and having the Holy Spirit come into us and live within us? Are those the things we talk about to identify ourselves as Christians? Or do we refer to being obedient to God's commands? Boy, you know, I really am working hard to obey every one of God's commands. Is that what identifies us, or what we use to identify us as Christians? Is that our proof? Is it by us telling people what we're for and what we're against that that's proof that we're a Christian? Do we talk about how patriotic we are? I mean, it seems that in the history of our country, to be Christian and patriotic have been so tied together with one another that if you're one, you're the other. Or do we prove our identity as a Christian in terms of our imitation of Jesus and thus our compassionate help of people who are in need? Jesus climaxed his response to John and John's disciples by pronouncing a blessing on people who would not fall away from him because they had a different idea of who he would be and of what he would do, and therefore be unable to see him as the true Messiah. Maybe Jesus aimed this at John and his disciples. The blessing is based on a person beginning well a person beginning well with faith in Jesus and then continuing in faith without stumbling when Jesus does not match all of our preconceived ideas. Toward the end of his ministry, Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 31 through 36, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John," speaking of John the Baptist, "was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that I am, that the Father has sent me." What would be the most persuasive proof to you that Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior, the Messiah? Would it be if Jesus fulfilled a long list of prophecies about the Messiah? We know from Scripture that he did, but would that be your proof? Or would it be Jesus doing large and impressive miracles which no one on earth could argue against? Or would it be if Jesus healed your hurts as no one else could do? If you've not yet believed in Jesus as the Son of God and the one who you desperately need to save you from your sins, what proof do you need of who he is? If you have an idea of what Christ Jesus should do for you that is not spiritual in nature, then why do you believe that he is guilty of letting you down? If you have a world-focused wish for God's Son to fulfill, your vision is entirely too low. God has much more to offer you than life on earth can experience. He's ready to provide you with an abundant life forever. You can begin experiencing that life right now. Would you? Will you? Will you come forward as we stand and sing this song?